The first of the seven letters to the seven churches was to a city that was closer to the island of Patmos, where John was located, where he said he was located. You can go just about 60 miles straight east, a little bit north, and you'll be right there at the city of Ephesus. The citizens referred to Ephesus as the metropolis of Asia, that is, the province of Asia. There are a lot of provinces there, and it's the province of Asia. It was the capital of that Roman province of Asia. It was a very prosperous business center, right located close to the water, situated on the trade route from Rome to the east. One of the great wonders of the ancient world was there, the great temple of the goddess Artemis, or as they called it, Diana. And Paul went there on his, he wanted to go there on his second missionary journey, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You'll see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. I won't turn there, but he wanted to go there and the Holy Spirit forbid him. But at the end of that second journey, on his way back to the other places where he was going to start, he stopped by. He stopped by that. He was going back to Antioch and so on. And here he comes in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, and he put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus in verse 19, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. But on this third missionary journey, on the third thing, he went directly to Ephesus. You'll see it in the book of Acts chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there. And you drop all the way down to verse 10. This took place for 2 years he had been there. And all who lived, listen to this in verse 10, 2 years Paul was there, and all who lived in Asia, that meant the province of Asia, heard the word of the eternal, or of God, the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then you have an inset in verse 11, beginning in verse 11, how certain things happen. God did extraordinary miracles. You see, through Paul, it says he did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body. Now, what was Paul? Paul was a tent maker. And what did he do? He wore an apron for his tools. Just like you know, if you were a carpenter or something, you're a worker, you wear an apron with all kinds of stuff in it. And he had that. And then he had handkerchiefs where he would wipe the sweat off his brow once he's sweating and he's hot. And people would steal those or take them from him and take it to a sick person or a person had evil spirits. And guess what? They would go out of them. But in verse 13, but there were some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits, attempted to name over, and they wanted to go ahead, the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they came up to people with evil spirits and said, oh, hey, come out. And here's what they said. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered, and he said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man tore into them. The evil spirit leaped on them, subdued them, overpowered them, you know, beat them, you know, nearly limb from limb, tore them limb from limb, and they ran away naked and wounded. He ripped the clothes off of them. He punched them. He hit them. He scratched them. And off they went. Well, verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Paul's word, his work with the people there, he worked both in the homes, he preached in the synagogues, and the word of God spread, and it spread further and further all over that province and all over that city. So you come down, so the word of the Lord, verse 20, was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, if you know how the geography is, you know, the Greek area comes down like this, and then there's sea between here and over here toward Ephesus, which is now in the control of Turkey. But you would go up around, if you went by land, you'd have to go up around left like this and come back down over here to Ephesus, but you could go across the sea. But he was going to sail from Ephesus back over to Greece, to Achaia and Macedonia. And after I had been there, he said, I also must go to Rome, having sent into Macedonia two of those who minister him, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he stayed over here for a while he sent his friend, his helpers there. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance. Now, something happens here. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Now, they had this goddess that was worshipped there in this great temple, and they made a lot of money selling little small duplicates of this great statue and the temple. And so he was bringing no little business, verse 24, to the craftsmen. Now, if you'll know, if you look in here, the Jews persecuted the Christian church in this early days because of religious differences. The Gentiles, almost every Gentile uprising, was because you're hurting my business. You're getting people to change from religion, and you're hurting my business. So here was a big business in craftsmen, and all the craftsmen gathered together. These he gathered together, this Demetrius, you know, he says, get all together, and men of similar trades, because they're not going to buy our stuff. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. We have a business to make duplicates of Artemis and all that. You see in here, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He's telling them not to worship these gods. Well, no, people are not going to buy our duplicates. They're not going to buy our little statues. They're not going to buy all this, and we're going to be out of business. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or they used to call her Diana, be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. Now, all these people, you know, you can stir up a crowd. You want to know how to stir? They were filled with rage. They began crying and saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. She's great. She's great. We're not going to put up with this. And verse 29, all of a sudden, the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater. There's a big theater there. Dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They knew they were with Paul. They grabbed those guys and, come on, these guys are with him. These are cohorts. Let's go into this theater. And when Paul, verse 30, wanted to go, Paul hears about it. I got to go in there and save Gaius and, you know, go in there himself. And I'm going to go into this assembly. They're going to have this big meeting here. The disciples would not let him. So they asked the church members, saying, no, you're not going. You're not going to go out there. They'll tear you limb from them. They hate you. They hate you more than anybody else. Your name is well known in there, and you're not going to go in there, Paul. Paul wanted to go, but the brethren would not let him go. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into that theater. I mean, some people in the towns, they knew him. They said, "You don't go in there. It's dangerous." So then some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another, for the whole assembly was in confusion. Everywhere the word assembly is, by the way, everywhere you read in the word assembly, that's the Greek word that is later translated church, because of the word ekklesia. The Romans called their meetings, their assembly, their town councils, the ekklesias. That was a place where people could come and it was all free and they were not necessarily dominated on and all that. It was the ecclesia. Here they were, the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not. Isn't this interesting, verse 32? And the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And what am I here for? You know, I don't know. I'm just here to yell, scream. Let's just riot. Just yell and scream, great as Artemis. Well, how come I'm here? You know, people don't know that you can be persuaded into a crazy riot, and a lot of people just join in a riot, don't even know why they're doing it. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them. All of them shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they're just screaming and screaming. He couldn't even say what he wanted to say. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven?" They had this superstition that this great image fell down from heaven. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought some of these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring the charges against one another." Now, why did they say that? And listen, here it is. "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For, verse 40, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events." Now, one of the things that Rome did not stand for, they're all under the Roman Empire here. Roman Empire ruled the world. The Romans could not stand for all this disruption in any city. They brought the troops in. They're coming in, going to straighten things out. We're not going to have riots. Everything has to be done in assembly. You want to go to court, go to court. But you cannot riot, scream, break somebody, take stuff from somebody else. You have to do it in a lawful way. Very much like we have today in America. You can't just scream and riot and take somebody's stuff. You have something to complain, take them to court. File a charge, bring a lawsuit. But you can't just scream and riot and tear things down. If you do, here come the troops. And that's what he says. We're in danger. We're in danger here of having the connection with, and we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So that's Paul's history in Ephesus. He made a huge impact in that part of the world. Timothy was an early pastor of the Ephesus church because Paul left him there to continue some of the work. But later on, it became the Apostle John who settled in and became sort of the pastor. He was considered a pastor of the church at Ephesus, later history shows. So let's read the letter. I'm going to read the letter starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. This is "to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand." The seven stars are the seven angels. You saw that in chapter 1. It's an interpretation of what happens in chapter 1 of Revelation. The one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. So Jesus Christ is identifying himself as the one who holds the seven stars, those are the angels, and who walks among the seven golden candles, the lampstands, the golden lampstands. So he walks among them, meaning what? He knows all that's happening in these churches. He says this, I know, sure does, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Now, the word deeds there means, it's translated works in the King James Version. I know your works. The word is ergon, comes from the Greek word ergon. It doesn't mean necessarily hard labor. It can mean that. You could use it. But it means deeds. You know, let people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Good deeds, any kind of good deed. You take food to someone who's in need. That's a good deed. That's a work. That's an ergon. If you go over here and help somebody who, you know, they can't cross the street very well and you help them, that's an ergon. That's all called a deed. It's a deed or a work. I know your deeds. Now the next word, and your toil, your really hard work, and your perseverance, your endurance, you stay with it, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, evil people. Means evil men, means it could be a generic to for both men and women. Now here's a church. Listen to this, what Jesus is saying. I know your works. I know your deeds. I know what you do. And your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, evil people. And that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Now, you walk into the church at Ephesus and you say, hello, I'm an apostle. Well, did you see Jesus? Have you seen our Lord? Where did you get your apostleship? Who told you that? Where are you sent from? Who your apostle once sent from? Who sent you? Sent from whom? Who did it? Who decided you were? And they would put them to the test, and you found them to be false. Liars, as the King James reads. You found them, a lot of people, they put them to the test. No, you stand in front of Ephesus, you're going to be put to the test. And verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They don't even get tired of doing it. Not only are they work hard, they have perseverance, they have good deeds, they don't tolerate evil. Not like the Thyatira church, which tolerated that prophetess, that evil prophetess that seduced them into fornication and idolatry. They didn't tolerate it. They didn't tolerate evil men, and they didn't tolerate people calling themselves apostles. They proved all things. They put people to the test. And they have endured for my name's sake. So when people, want to suffer for Christ's name, they did. And they have not grown weary. They've got the same determination and energy as they had before. And you would say, a church like that is like perfect. If you could have a church like that, that's close to perfect. But there's something wrong here. And Jesus now brings it up. I have this against you that you have departed from your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and it will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So they were praised for their toil, their labor, their endurance, their doctrinal purity. They hated the evil. They had holiness as a part of them. And if you remember the Apostle Paul, when he was there, he was at Ephesus, and he left there. And in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, he called the Ephesian elders. Now, he was in Miletus. Where is Miletus? Straight nearly south and south and a little west of Ephesus. It's only 20 or 30 miles, just straight south, okay, maybe not even that, maybe 15 miles, from Ephesus down to Miletus. He was there, he went over there, and he was about to go. This is close to Paul's imprisonment time. From Miletus, I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now during that time, that church had expanded so much. So many people came in. He had a number of elders. He brought in all the elders, and they were not just in Ephesus, but all around Asia. You know, he spurned off churches in Laodicea. He put churches out in Colossae. There were churches in, we know later, from Philadelphia, from Pergamos, from Sardis. All these areas now spurned off from what Paul did at Ephesus, and the word of God spread throughout the province of Asia. That's the reason all these churches sprung up. So here Paul now calls these elders, and when they had come to them, he says, "You yourselves know," and this is verse 18, "you yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." So he taught publicly, like a campaign spoke for public, and he went to houses. He had little meetings here in this house, a little meeting there in that house. And that's what Paul did. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am now on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what happens to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Everywhere he went, some prophet, one of the New Testament prophets would say, you know what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem? They're going to tie you up. They're going to bind you. I see this in a vision. I know that's what's going to happen to you. "But I do not," verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God," declaring to you the whole purpose, "be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be on guard to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them." Now, he said, I just know it. I just know it's going to happen. But even though he knew it was going to happen, it didn't look like it happened to any degree. Because this church, remember, was doctrinally very pure. They put people to the test. You come in and say, "Oh, look, I'm starting a church. I'm an apostle. I know I am. I'm going to go over here." And people at Ephesus say, "Well, that's it. You know, where'd you get it?" And they put you to the test. They were not foolish. They were well versed in the scriptures, and they proved all things. And they tested the spirits. And so, and then Paul goes on to tell them, remember, I preached to you day and night for 3 years. I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And so now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance sanctified. I have coveted no one's gold or silver and so on. You yourselves know I provided my own living with my own hands. And he went on to talk about that. So they tested the spirits. 1 John 4 and verse 1 says, test the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21-22 says, prove all things and hold fast. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. And abstain from every form of evil. So while this church was really good, I mean, even when he thought they were being taken off by false leaders, That church was very doctrinally sound. We saw that in the letter here. You hate that. You don't like. You can't stand evil people, and you put people to the test. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you left your first love. What's the first love? What is the number one love? Now, some translations put it like this. I have this against you, that you don't love me like you did before. You don't love me like you did. It's easy for people to get off and away from their first love. What is a Christian's first love? Jesus Christ, is it not? I have this against you. You left. The word left is the same word as divorced. It's translated divorce in some places. It's translated depart. It can mean departed. You divorced your first love. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, there are analogies of God and Israel, his and the church. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it reads this. Go and shout in the ears of Jerusalem that this is what the Eternal says. I remember your devotion when you were young. How as a bride you loved me. How you followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Now he remembers, this is God remembering his bride. I remember when you were young how you followed me through the desert. But now, you know, things must have changed. And even in Hosea, when God was angry with Israel, he's very angry. I'll destroy your vines. This is Hosea chapter 2 and verse 12. I'll destroy your vines, your fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. Look what my lovers gave me. They gave me this vine. They gave me this fig tree. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelries and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Eternal. She, Jerusalem, I was married to her, he says. She forgot me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, though. Now listen to what he's doing. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about on that day, declares the Eternal, that you will call me Isha and no longer call me Baal. Baal was another name for Lord. You know, my Lord, you'll call me my husband, Isha. Ishi means my husband. You'll no longer call me Baal, my Lord. For I remove the names of Baals from her mouth so that they will be not mentioned by their names. They will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land and will make them lie down in safety. And behold, And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness, in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Eternal. And here's the letter. And you remember in the book of Ephesians, you have this long passage in chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And Paul says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And it's this wonderful passage in the book of Ephesians of husband-wife love. But further than that, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Let me read that in the New English Translation. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. What was their problem? Well, it wasn't doctrine. What was their problem? It wasn't idolatry. What was their problem? It wasn't that they didn't know, that they didn't do a lot of good works, because they did. What was their problem? It wasn't that they were lazy. They were doing a toil. What was their problem? Something else occupied their affection other than Jesus Christ. You know, you think about it. Love changes things. Love provides a deeper sense of worship. Yes, it's our duty. It's the duty of all of us to worship God. But worship can become lip service if it doesn't spring out of your heart from love of Jesus Christ. Prayer and Bible study can become burdensome, can become rote, can become, I guess I have to pray. I got to pray, I got to study the Bible. Oh, boring. I got to do it. If it doesn't spring from the love of God, it has to spring because I love God. Even obedience. Obedience should be a consequence of love, should it not? Our obedience to God is a consequence of our love. Didn't Jesus say, John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It comes out of our love for God, our obedience for God. And in chapter 14, dropping down to verse 21, the person who has my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. And in chapter 14 and verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my word. You see, that love, the obedience comes because you love, not because I just am whipped all the time, because otherwise, okay, I'll do it. You know, all right, okay, I'll do it. Okay, you want me to do it? Okay, I guess I got to study the Bible. All right, I got to pray. Okay, I got to do good things. Okay, I'll do it. You know, what's that? Service to one another, even in a marriage, it has to spring from love. And you can always tell a marriage that's not doing well. People are afraid to ask for a favor from one another. Would you mind scratching my back here? You don't even ask. You know, when you're mad at somebody, you're not feeling close, you won't even ask for a little favor. And sometimes when you ask for it, they won't do it. You ever get mad? You've been, you know, couples, we know, we all have had spats. And when you're, I would like to ask, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to even ask for a favor. I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I don't feel like it. You know? And then you don't ask because you're sure that this person you have antipathy to them, you're angry with them, you're not going to ask for anything because, you know, forget it. I was going to ask you for help, but I'm not going to ask for any help. And that's how couples get. But love overcomes that, you see. You remember when Jacob worked, he worked for Laban. You know, he had to work 7 years. He said, I'll give you my daughter if you work 7 years. Well, okay, I'll work 7 years for you. But then he gave him Leah. And then he says, well, but you got to work. Now you got to work for another 7 years if you want Rachel. I have to give you my older daughter. Well, I didn't want her. I wanted this Rachel. But this is what the scripture says in Genesis chapter 29. When you love, even labor isn't much when you have love. Listen, Genesis 29 and verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. I'll read that in the New English Translation. So Jacob worked for 7 years to acquire Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him, because his love for her was so great. When you do things from love, it's a deeper, it does things deeper. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. See, when you love Christ, you get a deeper love for everybody else. You get a deeper love for others. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I have this against you. You don't love me as much as you did. You departed. Your love, you left me, your first love. I'm your first love, and you left me. You moved away from me. How many churches have moved away from Jesus Christ? They get involved in this, and they get involved in that. And they start putting the emphasis on this law and that law. And then we got to do that. And we got to be on this little thing. And we got to have that. And first, you know, they hardly ever mention Christ. I've been in churches where Jesus Christ was hardly ever mentioned. His name was not mentioned very much, except at the close of a prayer. Because the church had drifted away from the love of Christ. Therefore, he gives a solution. There are three things he tells them to do. Verse 5. Remember, here are the commands. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. You got to remember. You got to go back to what you had. You know, when I counsel couples, I often take them back. I say, you know, how did you meet each other? When's the first time you ever met? When did you first see each other? Well, how did you, what started your romance? Why were you attracted then? Why did you want to see each other again? I mean, there are a lot of people, a lot of men, a lot of women on earth. Well, what brought you again to see this person? Why did you want to talk with them again? Why did you want to see them again? Well, what made you say that this was the person for me? This was the person I will take. I wanted that person more than any other person. What made that come about? And so he's saying, remember from where you've fallen. And when you were doing, in other words, remember when you were doing things right. Repent. That's the second thing. Change your mind, your attitude, and your thinking. That's what repentance means. Change your mind. Think differently from the way you thought before. And then number three, do. So remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Do the works you did at first, or else I'm coming. Now listen, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent, unless you change your mind. But he encourages them here. He encourages them, verse 6. Yet this you have too. I mean, you got this on your side. I know, you know, you got, you're a great church. You know, you work hard. You have perseverance. You have toil. You don't tolerate evil people. You test put to the test. You don't. And you never get weary. You don't grow weary of doing it. And all this. And even you don't like the Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. You hate them and I hate them. So we're similar to that. You feel like I do about this. We have the same feeling. So if you don't, however, I'll take your lampstand out of your place. And what does a church have if it doesn't have Jesus Christ? Who is the light of the world? Christ is. There is no light in a church that doesn't have Jesus Christ. Well, if you went back to Ephesus today, it's not the busy metropolis it once was. It's not the metropolis at all. It's just a kind of a rundown little railway place. There's a little station there, a few people there walking around. Yeah, it's deserted. There's no church there. Some years ago, a traveler stopped by, thought maybe he'd find a couple of Christians there, and they never heard of Peter or Paul. They said they were Christians, but they never even heard of Peter or Paul. What is eternal life? He says, you know, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him that overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And what is eternal life? Jesus defined it here in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to God. You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what it means to have eternal life. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And why do we love him? We love him because he first loved us. Now, if this church repents, what will they get? To him that overcomes, and overcomes mean I'm going to remember, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to do the first works. He said, I'll grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You'll be there, at that great city, in that paradise, and that river where that river flows and the water flows and all the nations are healed. But it's interesting, the Apostle Paul made this other statement. It's in 1 Corinthians. Well, it's John says it. John says like this, 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. But Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, that is, our Lord will come. Let me read it in the New English Translation. Let anyone who has no love for the Lord, and that means the Lord Jesus Christ, be accursed. That means cut off. Our Lord come. So when he said, you left your first love, there could probably be no greater condemnation to a church, as good as they were, as strong as they were, as doctrinally sound as they were, than that.